Okay, well, welcome. Let's begin with a prayer. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you've gathered us this night around your holy word. We ask that you fill us as you came and filled the disciples with your spirit as they waited at Pentecost. We ask that you come among us now and fill us now with your spirit. Open our hearts, our minds, our eyes to what you're doing here in Luke's gospel. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, okay, couple housekeeping things. We are going to meet next week at 3 p.m. Same time, same place. Tonight, if you're here in the San Diego area, sorry, Jenny, we have our Advent dinner at 6 p.m. and then worship at 7 p.m. So please come join us. That will not be streaming. We've streamed these in the past. And right now we're just our streaming capability is a little bit it's not, I think I've got all the glitches out, but I'm worried if I do it tonight that we're gonna lose the progress we've made. So we're not streaming those. So come on and get some dinner with us this evening and then stay for worship. Also, I was checking with Dixie. I'm using these earbuds tonight because I often get a lot of noise from the sanctuary, and it sometimes is a little distracting to me. So if you ever have a hard time hearing me or this isn't working, just let me know. I'll take them out and we'll just go back to the way it was. But for now, Dixie said it's good, but is the sound all right for all y'all? Okay, good, good. Okay, well, let's dig in. We are in chapter 7, and last week we read sort of this long piece. First, we got messengers from John the Baptist at verse 18. So, chapter 7, verse 18. And then, I said, well, this all sort of belongs together. And it does, and it doesn't. Partially because it's almost as if, well, not almost as if. So, verse 23 ends, and Jesus is speaking to the messengers from John the Baptist. And in the same episode, though, it's like the messengers start walking away, and then he talks to the crowds about John the Baptist. So anyway, it's all sort of part of the same stuff, but we breezed through it a little quickly last week. So I want to just say, if you have anything that brings us back to those verses about John the Baptist, don't hesitate. But let's pick this up at verse 36. So I'll just remind you, part of the criticism that we were talking about with John the Baptist, it comes right before, not it's not criticism of John the Baptist from Jesus, but it's Jesus sort of frustrated with the way that the religious people around him want Jesus and John the Baptist to be more religious, right? He says in verse 33, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon, right? So he was like living a monastic, we might say an ascetic life, one of strict observation. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. This is the sort of tension that we've just experienced. And now we turn to Jesus at a table, or actually probably laying, reclining, as was the tradition of the time, reclining to eat at a Pharisee's house. Why he keeps getting invited to Pharisee's house, we're going to see him at a Pharisee's house two more times. I don't know how he keeps getting invited because he constantly insults the hosts, as he's about to do. He doesn't seem to be a very gracious dinner guest. But he keeps getting the invitations though. So let's pick this up. And if one person is willing to read it, let's just do this. So at verse 36, all the way through verse 50, which is the end of chapter 7. So 36 and on, through verse 50. Who would like to read that for us tonight? Jenny or Jennifer, yeah, go ahead.
Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to a meal with him. When Jesus came into the house, he took his place at the table, and a woman, known in the town as a bad character, found out that Jesus was there and brought an alabaster flask of perfume and stood behind him crying, letting her tears fall on his feet and then drying them with her hair. Then she kissed them and anointed them with her perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were really a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what sort of person is touching him. He would have realized that she is a bad woman." Then Jesus spoke to him, "Simon, there is something I want to say to you." "Very well, master," he returned, "say it." "Once upon a time, there were two men in debt to the same money lender. One owed him 50 pounds and the other 5. And since they were unable to pay, he generously canceled both of their debts. Now, which one of them do you suppose will love him more?" "Well," returned Simon, "I suppose it would be the one who has been more generously treated." "Exactly," replied Jesus. And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? I came into your house, but you provided no water to wash my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of welcome, but she, from the moment I came in, has not stopped covering my feet with kisses. You gave me no oil for my head, but she has put perfume on my feet. That is why I tell you, Simon, that her sins, many as they are forgiven, for she has so much love. But the man who has little to be forgiven has only a little love to give." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the men at the table with him began to say to themselves, "And who is this man who even forgives sins?" But Jesus said to the woman, "It is your faith that has saved you. Go in peace."
Thank you, Jenny. So, words, images, phrases. This is a rich text here. Where do we want to start?
I'm kind of wondering how the woman got into the Pharisee's house.
Great question. Yeah, that's a really interesting question. How'd she get in? The Pharisee doesn't seem to want her there very much. And we hear a woman, in my translation says, a woman from the city who was a sinner. She learned about this. Yeah. How did she get in? Great question. And I'm not sure I know the answer to that other than that's just a
just
particular,
kind of
that's
a,
a peculiar question. Yeah. What else?
I noticed that Jesus once again seems to know what people are thinking. He's already anticipates what they're thinking and replies to them. There's mutterings and things.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? So this kind of back and forth or this parable that Jesus tells, it begins with the Pharisee looking at Jesus saying, "Ah, if he really," like, it's almost like Jesus just failed a test, right? "Oh, if he really was a prophet, he would know who this woman really is." Now, he didn't say that out loud. It's not like he said, "Ah, I gotcha." He looked at it and he said to himself. So we as the reader kind of have some inside info there, right? We kind of have that omniscient perspective on what Jesus is observing. Yeah, so very interesting. So it begins with Jesus sort of reading the heart of the Pharisee and then turning and reading the heart of the woman in a way towards right to the end. And I'm going to actually say more about that here as we go, but that there's this interesting thing that Jesus does in who he's talking to throughout this story. But yeah, so it begins with him reading the heart. What else do we see here?
My version of the Bible just has, just kind of as an aside, when it said that the woman undid her hair and let it fall down, in that day that was considered not a good thing to do. Which is a fun thing. It was a public act considered disgraceful for a woman.
So that's interesting. Which Bible again? Do you have the
This
Living
is the
Word or the
Women's Study Bible.
Women's Study Bible?
And I've
Interesting.
got J.B. Phillips.
J.D. Phillips. Yeah. So it's what I'm interested in is can y'all still hear me? I just changed the setting. Oh, I'm good. Okay. I'm interested in how different Bibles translate what this woman is doing and the editorial staff, because it's almost like Luke is going to great pains not to reveal anything about this woman except she's a sinner. So it just says she's a sinner. Some Bibles will jump to her being a prostitute. They'll say, oh, well, if she's a sinner, then she's a prostitute. And other Bibles will say, wait a second, why is that the only sin that a woman can be accused of? And then this business about the hair, some historians say, oh, it's disgraceful because it does have sort of a sexual overtone to it. And there are some erotic sort of, I mean, I can't do, if I had long hair, I really couldn't imagine drying somebody's feet with that hair. I mean, that's sort of bizarre. But then also, others have said, no, that's a sign of uncleanliness, sort of disheveledness. Like the only people who wear their hair long are people who live out in the wilderness and are unkempt, right? But we can't quite pin down how or why what this woman is doing makes us uncomfortable. But I don't know if I'm alone in this. We feel some of the discomfort and vulnerability and intimacy of what she's doing, right? No matter what, who she is, what her sins are, what the cultural overtones are of what she's doing with her hair, what she's doing is deeply intimate. And one of the, sorry, this is just getting used. One of the things, let's see, in verse 44, I entered your house, Simon, and you gave me no water for your feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. I didn't know this, but as I was translating this and reading somebody else's translation, they say literally the Greek is, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she drenched my feet with her tears. Like, and it's the same, it's kind of like she poured buckets of tears on my feet, right? So it's not just a couple of wipes of a cheek, right? It's like Jesus is saying, this woman sobbed over me and buckets of tears fell on my feet. So whatever she's doing here is deeply intimate and probably a little disruptive, right? I don't know about you. I've never been to a dinner where somebody is sobbing at my feet. But that seems probably very disruptive. Sue, I saw your hand go up there a little while ago. Go ahead.
Okay. I was just saying something here that your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Not I have saved you, but your faith has saved you. And I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, what do you make of that? And also, as Lutherans,
He's not
uh-oh.
taking any credit. He's not taking credit for it.
Oh,
He's saying
interesting.
it's your faith. It's you that saved yourself, really, not I.
Yeah. Well, and so this is interesting. So verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. Okay, well, wait a second. Wait a second. She was showing this love before Jesus turned to her. And then in a couple of verses, we say, or no, in the very next verse, he said to her, your sins are forgiven. So there's almost kind of like, uh-oh, Jesus, what came first? Her great love or her outpouring, or I mean or her sins being forgiven? Like, was her love a response to sins being forgiven, or was sins being forgiven made her respond in love? And in some ways, I think Jesus's answer to that is yes. Yes. Right? It's a both and sort of situation, where faith, her faith is, her faith is presented to us as a trust, right? It's this kind of back and forth motion of love and forgiveness and openness, and love and forgiveness and openness, right? It's a reciprocal movement that we see in this. What else do we see? So, some kind of fun things to know about this story, or one fun thing to know about this story. I've mentioned this before, but so the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are they all track really well with one another, right? We get the same general motion of the story, right? Jesus doing this, Jesus going this way, encountering the same kinds of people. It's the same sort of narrative arc of the story. Scholars believe that Matthew and Luke probably had Mark in hand as they're writing. Like, they're probably looking over their shoulder, like, well, I know the story, but oh, okay, there's what Matthew says. Because sometimes they copy him word for word. They probably also had a source that is lost to us, that we don't have, like a fifth gospel that they're actually using as a source. So that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is totally different. And, for example, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is only in Jerusalem once, and that's when he's killed. In John's gospel, he's in Jerusalem like every other day, practically. He's there six times throughout the course of the gospel. So John, same story, same characters, told very differently, and really important, right? Because it's not clear that John knew the other gospels existed as he's writing his own story. So it gives us a different perspective. However, this story of a woman washing the feet of Jesus is one of the only things that we get in all four gospels. Isn't that amazing? So this story, there's maybe one or two others, not aside from the Passion, but this is the big one that they all share. And in every case, it's told a little differently. I'm going to get the details wrong here. But in the other three gospels, it's always connected to the days leading up to Jesus's death and resurrection. So it's like in I think it's in Matthew's gospel, it's a woman who is anointing him, crying at his feet, and then anointing his feet with oil, just as he's about to head into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In John's gospel, I think, oh boy, this is where I'm going to mess it up. I think it's John's gospel. This is where, as this woman is anointing his feet, we hear, oh, she spent so much money on this expensive ointment. And Judas says, oh, you should have sold that ointment, woman, and given the money to the poor. And Jesus has this line. He says, the poor will always be with you, right? That's a famous, famous line. Anyway, Luke tells this episode at a totally different story. We're nowhere near Jerusalem. We're nowhere near Jesus's death. And it's told apart from this sort of anointing. So it leads scholars to wonder, it was this a multiple occurrence, right? Did Jesus encounter people washing his feet and anointing his feet on multiple occasions? Is it the same story told with different characters? Which of these is the authentic stories, if that's the one? And the point is, well, I should say the conclusion of all that is we don't know, right? And this is both the it's an opportunity for me to talk about both the blessing of having four gospels and really the challenge of it is we get the same sort of story, but the details are all very different. And it's a challenge. It's a challenge for me as an interpreter, and it's a challenge for us as people of faith. It's not just a case of actions happened over there, and there are three different people with cameras, and so they have three different perspectives. Now, the story, the nuts and bolts here are so different that it feels like a different story altogether, but it could also be the same. So, anyway, that's a little snapshot of some of the challenge and fun of the Gospels here. But interesting story. This is at the heart of all four Gospels. Yeah, Jennifer, go ahead.
Well, and when you're saying that, I'm kind of struck by how different the story is, and that, in other stories of healing and forgiveness, Jesus is approached, or, people come to him to ask for healing. And in this story, the woman doesn't ask for healing, and then she just comes in praising him. And so it makes me think she was present. Like, how did she know? What has she really been? Maybe she's really been listening and paying attention. Imagine that. And then I'm fast forwarding or back to where someone touches Jesus's cloak as he's walking, and again, a woman. Again, not asking, but just jumping in, and in this case, praising him. So she somehow took his message personally, and then came to praise him, to anoint him and wash his feet, etc.
Yeah, I like. I mean, I'm drawn to everything you just said, but I especially that last one. She, the gospel or whatever Jesus is doing, it ignites something in her, inspires her, moves her, and she responds to it, and then in responding to it, receives again, right? So here we are back at that sort of, this is what faith looks like, right? We're given the gift of faith. It ignites something in us. We pour it out into the world, and then it comes back at us, right? Back and forth. That to me, Jesus calls out her faith. Her faith has made you well, or her faith has saved you. Go in peace. Yeah, there's something there about that that I really love. So also, sometimes and because of the challenge of the Gospels being all four different and sometimes together and sometimes contradictory, sometimes in our popular imagination as Christians, we just sort of take all the stories and sort of jam them together. And it's confusing. So who is this woman, right? Becomes one of the questions. In John's Gospel, John tells us that the woman who is anointing Jesus's feet is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. That's whose home he's gathered in. And he looks down, he says, "Hey, Mary, what you doing?" Okay, it's Mary. Other Christians have strongly identified this woman with person we're going to meet in a moment, Mary called Magdalene, Mary Magdalene, another follower of Jesus. Luke doesn't, this is a nameless person, according to Luke. Even though we're about to meet Mary Magdalene, if this was Mary Magdalene, why doesn't he say so? So it's one of these interesting places where, for me, sometimes listening to the way that people will tell the story later, it's like, oh, interesting. What gaps are you filling in for us? It's kind of an interest of mine. Anyway, speaking of more stories, we've got some beautiful parables that we're about to, either really enjoy or really stumble over. So let's continue. And I don't want to leave this woman completely behind, or Simon the Pharisee, right? We can always draw on this stuff. But I want to read this next couple of verses as we get to these parables. So let me read this very short piece. I'm going to volunteer myself.
Pastor,
So, go ahead, Jennifer.
if you don't mind, I just can't help but mention this one thing that popped into my head. So last week I had written a comment, but I didn't really have a chance to say it about how John the Baptist, they talk about he's, a greater man has never been born, yet even a humble servant is greater than he. And when I tease that out, I think it was the humility that Jesus was talking about. Like the no matter how wonderful and praised you are, a humble person is greater. And that ties in with the humble man who said, "Oh, I don't deserve you to heal my servant." And that also ties in with this woman who is so humble that she would just like totally mortify herself, if you will, just like, oh, I'm just coming to him and praising and like can barely speak. She's just like, oh my gosh, I'm so thankful. And then finally linking back to blessed are the poor. Again, in Matthew's gospel, it says, blessed are those who know their need for God. So in all these cases, these people and this humility is part of a faith that connects us to God. That it's not like the Pharisees, they think they're fine. They don't need to praise Jesus or whatever. They're like, we're covered. We're good. It's all right. Come on, we're good. And so it's this humility that's like those four instances and what we've read in the past couple of weeks. It just really speaks to that humility.
Yeah, thanks
To a
so
savior
much.
who was born as a humble baby in a manger, it's all kind of coming together.
Yeah, you really, oh, thanks so much, Jenny. I think that that's a really nice, I think you've really gotten to the heart of what this chapter 7 was all about, right? I mean, you hit them all. So the centurion servant, Lord, I am not worthy, right? Then Jesus raises the widow's son, we get this beautiful, and again, remember, that's the same word for what he's gonna do. He's gonna rise. So it's both a foreshadowing. It's a wit like she's on the social to totem pole. She's at the lowest part, right? She's a sonless, childless widow who is at the edge of the city, right? Again, there's a kind of a humility in there, not one that she would choose for herself, but there is a social location there that Jesus is lifting into new life. Then we get John the Baptist and now this woman. So later in, is it later in Luke's gospel, or do we already hear this? I think later in Luke's gospel, Jesus will say, those who aren't sick have no need of a physician, but those who are sick need some help, right? It's those ones who need a physician are the ones who want one, who get one. And I really do agree with you. It's not like he's saying humility is a sickness that needs to be healed. I'm going to be careful about that. Or like this widow's social location needs to be healed. She needs to be forgiven that. No. But to say Jesus's mission is for these people, not at the expense of the Pharisees necessarily, not to say Pharisees go away, you'll never be included in this, but to say I have my sights on the people who are on the outside, right? The ones that the rest of the world wants to forget, those are the ones at the heart of what I'm doing here. Yeah, thank man, Jen, did I do you justice there? I'm glad you pointed that out for us. Yeah. Okay, well, I'm going to read this next little bit before we get into these parables. Because it's this is particular to Luke. So verse 1 in chapter 8, soon afterwards, Jesus went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. Interesting. So here we have kind of a highlight of these women. What do you see in this, words, images, phrases, or anything before we move on?
He had his groupies.
Well,
Completely.
and these women, actually, as it turns out, are probably the ones footing the bill for these low-life disciples, actually, right? These disciples who have been sent out into the world. I'm just kidding. They're not low lives. But isn't this interesting? This word provided for them. We get the sense that maybe these women are kind of either this isn't just like providing their meals. It's like they're really probably footing the bill. These are the benefactors of the disciples who are making the ministry of Jesus and his disciples possible. So there's this little subtle sometimes people look at this and say, huh, here all my life I've been taught that the disciples were all men and women are just shunted off to the side and told to follow or forget. No, this is it seems like these women are maybe absolutely essential to the well-being of Jesus and his mission in the world in this story. It's one of those things. Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I found interesting because we always talk about the unnamed women. They're actually naming women, which is
Yes.
totally adverse to what usually is happening in the Bible.
Yeah. I don't know if you remember during the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, I said there are some folks who actually who say Luke may have been a woman. And that's not unrealistic. There were plenty of women who, even though literature, reading, and writing were more common among men. No, that's not, it's not exclusively among men in the ancient world. And things like this, naming the women, dignifying the people who were kind of the power behind the power, that's not typical of ancient literature. And it's a subtle way of undermining a sort of normative patriarchal practice of not naming women. And one of the arguments for saying Luke might be a woman, this is it, actually. This is one of those pieces, not the only one. But yeah. Kathy, go ahead. I see you're unmuted.
So I'm just curious about women of that era, because they seemingly were on their own, widowed, never been married, wondering about where they would have received their money or how that came about. Did women have agency over resources, or how did that look back then?
That's a good question. So what I know about that comes just sort of anecdotally here and there. So I'm not sure if I can give the best answer, but it's a great question. I know that, for instance, Phoebe, who is Paul's benefactor, who makes the letter of Romans happen, we have reason to believe she's, in her case, she's probably a wealthy widow, is what scholars sort of think, is maybe she was married to a merchant, and then in the later, whenever her husband died, she was left sums of money. So we do know in Roman, sort of Greco-Roman culture, that situation isn't uncommon, right? There are wealthy female benefactors, who are usually widows or who are usually mothers of men, young boys who have not come to age, right, and who have not been able to take over the family's wealth, right? So maybe dad died, left some sons, but now mom's in charge of the family estate until the sons, enter into that. So there is a sense of agency, I think. That's about the extent of my knowledge here. But a really good question, and maybe one to sort of go off, and if you find any resources or you find any, if you follow the trail, let me know what you come up with, because that's a really interesting one. Well, let's move to these parables. Let's go ahead and read verse 4 through through 10. So that'll yeah, 4 through 10. So we get both the parable and then Jesus explaining, why he's doing these parables. So who would like to read verse 4 through 10 of chapter 8? Okay, Kathy, thank you.
Sure. People kept coming to Jesus from one town after another, and when a great crowd gathered, Jesus told this parable. A man went out to sow his seed. As he scattered the seed in the field, some of it fell along the path where it was stepped on, and the birds ate it up. Some of it fell on rocky ground, and when the plants sprouted, they dried up because the soil had no moisture. Some of the seed fell among thorns, which grew up with the plants and choked them. And some seeds fell in good soil. The plants grew and bore grain, 100 grains each. And Jesus concluded, "Listen then, if you have ears to hear with."
Go ahead and read 9 and 10 for us.
His disciples asked Jesus what this parable meant. Jesus answered, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to the rest it comes by means of parables, so that they may look but not see, and listen but not understand."
Thanks, Kathy.
Sure.
All right. What do you see? Words, images, phrases, from the parable or from Jesus's explanation of these parables or why he's given these?
Is this the mustard seed story?
No, Jesus loves telling seed stories. So we're going to get the mustard seed. I think we get the mustard seed in Luke. Yeah, we do. But actually that kind of that's a nice way of so you've heard Jesus talk about seeds, right? And this is one thing I love and about Jesus's ministry is just sort of something I come back to a lot. When he's talking to fishermen, he uses imagery about fish, right? He's talking to fishermen, he says, okay, let me enter your world and talk about fishing, right? And that's how I'll talk about the kingdom of God. And here he's probably talking to a bunch of peasants and farmers. And so he's not giving like grandiose theological treaties. He's not using four-syllable words. He's talking about seeds, right? I just love that. I love that Jesus enters into the world of the listener and doesn't talk down to them. That's just kind of my observation. It strikes me since you said, is this the parable of the mustard seed? It's like he'll do this over and over again, right? He keeps using the imagery that his listeners are gonna understand. Well, speaking of which, so what do we get in this one? What do you see in this story? Yeah, go ahead, Kathy.
Well, actually, I feel like he is kind of talking down or kind of reprimanding. Listen then, if you have ears to hear with. I mean, who doesn't have ears? I mean, it was just like.
Yeah, that is that, especially so. My translation is a little softer, but when
Okay.
you said it in your translation, it kind of made me giggle. Mine is let anyone with ears to hear listen, which is still okay, but yeah, listen then. Yeah, I liked that.
If you have ears,
If you have ears, yeah,
mine,
Jennifer, go ahead.
mine says, "Let the man who has ears to hear use them," with an
Yeah.
exclamation point. Let the man who has use them, like use
Yeah.
your listening ears. It reminds me of a teacher. Put on your
Yeah.
listening ears, and which is kind of ironic to me though, because it's actually he's not talking about seeds. I mean, he's going to explain it a little bit. Next, he will explain it. So it's like hear with your ears, but what he's really saying, or like what we really need to do is listen with our hearts. So it's a little kind of confusing. And I think it was you, Pastor, who said in one of our Bible studies that a parable is sometimes. These parables can be used to tell a truth that's bigger than you can tell in a story. Like it's too hard to, you could write a philosophy book about what the message, the good news, the message of God and how to incorporate that into our lives and how the struggles of this world might corrupt or kill or damage that message. So he has to tell a parable about these things because it's too hard to you don't have that much time explain everything or even the words. Words don't always really get to the deepest truths.
I think that sounds like me. And the other thing that I sometimes will say is like a parable is a world of its own that we're meant to, yeah, exactly, turn over in our hands. Like see how it feels when we look at it this way, turn over it this way, right? And if the moment we think we read it one way, and this is its only meaning, it falls apart in our hands, and so then kind of reforms, and so it's a challenge, and it's what authors of 10 chapter books try to do, but there's something really beautiful and simple about it that is gonna in just engaging it, it's gonna kind of push back against us, right, over and over again. So this is this one. This is an interesting one to me. A sower went out to sow his seed. Well, oh, hold on. Before I do this, let's read Jesus's explanation for this because I'm not always sure. Well, I'm not always sure that I'm as pleased with Jesus's own explanation as I wish I was. So let me read this part for us. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Okay, straightforward enough. The ones on the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe only for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, these are the ones who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. But as for that in the good soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patient endurance. Okay, so that's Jesus's interpretation of what he's just given us. What do y'all think of that?
I think that's kind of a beautiful explanation.
Yeah. I was reminded when Matthew's Jesus explains it, I like it less than Luke's Jesus. I just had to realize that. Yeah, but what do you think of this? The good soil, the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. Does it remind you of any of the characters we've met along the way, in this story so far? In some ways, it reminds me, that last one, the good soil, reminds me actually of the woman he just met, the woman who just anointed his feet, right? And isn't this fascinating? If she's, I mean, because listen, this sounds good. Like, as for the good soil, these are the ones who, when they hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patient endurance. That sounds like a pretty good description of what this woman has done. And notice the first description we get from her, from Jesus or from Luke about who this woman is sinner. So that's kind of, there's some good news there. To be a sinner is not to be a person, it's not necessarily mean that you're bad soil, right? This woman who's identified right up front as a sinner, she's the one who hears this good news and bears really beautiful fruit. What do you make of that? Yeah, go ahead, Dixie.
Well, I'm just kind of wondering, when they labeled her as a sinner, I just wonder if the things she did were things she had to do to survive.
Could be,
And
yeah.
so maybe in their eyes she was a sinner, but maybe in other people's eyes she was just living her life as best she could. I don't know.
Yeah, and it also makes me wonder, makes me wonder about the ways that we label people, right? The ways that this Pharisee says, oh, she's a sinner. Right. And oh, there's something about that label that immediately excludes her from life or acceptance. And I'm conscious of the way that we do that all the time. And we do it unintentionally. And I do it unintentionally. Right. I'm trying to think of an innocuous example here that doesn't get me in trouble. But my brain is fried. But let's say somebody cuts me off on the road, and I say, "Oh, that driver is just, oh, look at that! It's an old guy sitting behind the wheel of the car, right? He's just old." Again, not a very great example. Pretty offensive one. But there are these immediate judgments that we have of one another. Right, these biases, these ways that we move through the world, not unlike this Pharisee. And Jesus here is saying, yeah, but she's good soil, right? There's something about this woman who you've got all these preconditioned ideas about who she is. That's the good soil right there. Yeah, go ahead, Sue.
I'm going to redeem you on this one. From an older person, it must be a teenager,
Yeah,
just
there
learning
we
to
go.
drive. I mean, just re it's
Yeah.
a reversal. Somebody that's older and more mature, and not necessarily old, is going to look and say, it's a careless teen that's not paying attention. You know, that kind of a. I've never looked at this parable before as a judgmental type deal, but really, we are judging the soils and the different deals.
Well,
And you
first
just
of all,
brought that out.
thanks for redeeming me. I appreciate that. but yeah, there is something like, so I guess my discomfort with this is that, yeah, Jesus is actually is judging the soil. Right? There are some seeds that fall on certain parts of the soil that the word's not going to take root. Do you hear that as judgment, or is that something else? Or what is judgment in this? Maybe that's too big of a question for 5 minutes to go, but
Oops.
what?
Okay, here we go.
Yeah,
I said
go ahead, Sue.
it could be fat.
Say more about that.
I mean, it's a proven that this is the soil, you know, these things will not grow this way. So it's a proven fact. So he's just making a statement of what he believes is true.
Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead, Kathy. Yeah.
Well, maybe it's the approach is to help us think about who are we in that parable, at what point in our lives. And there may be times when we do have, the soil that doesn't bear the fruit that one would hope. And it's interesting, in my version, in verse 14, where the seed falls among the thorns, and yours mentioned riches and pleasures. Mine also says the worries and riches and pleasures. And
Oh, interesting.
how many of us worry, right? And we get hung up or in that mindset, and really that is not one of faith at that point. So maybe just a way to bring it back to reflect on where are we at certain points in our lives in this parable.
Yeah, beautiful. Yeah, go ahead, Jennifer. Thanks, Kathy.
I like that a lot, Kathy, because it's not just one time that we're going to hear good news or the message or the word of God. And also, like when I was struggling with, so the devil comes and takes it away. What does that mean, Jesus? If we substitute the accuser, so then the accuser says, no, you can't do that. You can't produce, because he's, and all in all, it's like step to, in order to produce, their seed comes and we integrate it into our lives so that ideally we produce good fruit, fruit of the Spirit. But the accusers, plural, that come into our lives can say, no, you can't do that. You're not good enough. You don't have the resources. You have nothing. You're just a sinner. You're horrible. Blah, blah, blah. And that can take it away from your good soil if you believe that. And then in the other situations, they believe it for a while, but then they lose faith. Like, I've lost my faith. I'm just giving up, And then the cares of the world, that you don't produce anything, but yeah, you might be rich and have all this stuff, or social status and all that, but you're really not producing any good fruits of the spirit. But so yeah, I like the idea of it being, I mean, people plant all the time, continually. It's not just like one tree, one year, one season might not have the good soil. It's
And you know, also to kind of widen the frame on that and inject maybe a little, I don't know, just more imagery. You know, there are and I think this goes with what you're saying. There are seasons in our life when maybe we're not good fruit, or we're not good soil. But there are also seasons in our life when I think of, for some reason, I keep thinking of a forest. And in a forest, you know, when a tree falls down after years and years of it disintegrating, what you'll sometimes see is many, many little seedlings coming out in a pathway, which is exactly where that tree had fallen down, and now that stuff that was dead has decomposed enough, and now that's the place where new life is growing, right? So there's a way that ecology actually can kind of widen this and say, yeah, there are times of our life where we're not good soil. I've had those times. But there's also this kind of promise to say, yeah, maybe that's not maybe that's okay. Maybe that is just part of the story. Here we go again. We're turning this parable around in our hands, and we're seeing it from many, many different perspectives. So thank you. We're at time right now, folks. It's about 4 o'clock, and I know Sue and others have to get here. Sue, thanks for setting the table for us for dinner. What are we having tonight at Shepherd of the Valley for dinner? Give us a foretaste of the feast to come.
Basically, I don't know. It's the soup from the place we've always been going. And I think there's going to be two soups and there's just going to be rolls and butter. And I think a
Rolls and
light dessert.
butter. Hey, I love it. Simple Advent Wednesday night dinner. So
Yes.
come and check this out. We're going to say goodbye to our friends online.